Right. So today we will be doing our scripture reading in Colossians 3:23, and it's a very short scripture reading. And so after we read this, I will be inviting Todd and Grace Kwame, two of our very own, who will continue to share as we've been going through our series in faith and work and workplaces. So Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Todd and Grace, please share with us.
Hi, everyone. I'm Grace Kwame, and this is my husband, Todd.
Hello.
We've been up here separately in the past, but we're excited to be here together today. And we are continuing, as Heaven said, in this series on faith and work. And together, we've actually had over 60 years of industry experience in Silicon Valley at Apple, Google, and Lockheed. So we'll share some of our experiences and stories from that time. But to get started, let's start with a little facts, some data. So Christian Leader magazine says that 75 to 90% of people believe in Jesus because a friend or family member told them about him. And it's not because they read something on the internet or stumbled into a church or listened to Christian radio. It's this personal connection. So can you guess what percentage of Christians have told someone else about Jesus? It's less than 10%, so since you all have 10 fingers, you can hold up your fingers in terms of how many have actually told someone about Jesus. Christians that have told someone about Jesus. Okay, I see a range here. All right, well, it's 5%. 5% of people have actually told someone about Jesus. And so, to quote Romans 10:14, how can they believe in him that have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And where do you encounter people that don't believe in Jesus? Many times at work, right? Or if you are retired, then in your leisure space or your volunteer space. So it can be a little bit complicated, especially in Silicon Valley. So we're going to talk about some of the specifics about how to do that well and how to do it sensitively. But before we get started, just a little bit of background, how I ended up here. I actually grew up down the street, Cupertino, and I became a Christian at age 8 at Hume Lake. And then I got involved in high school ministry, crew in college, and then I started coming here to PBC, and I got involved in 20-something. Todd and I met there. We were involved in interns and mission trips and women's ministry and children's ministry. We lead a young singles group now. And of course, I lead the justice ministry, and that's why you normally see me up here. But then you may not know about my career background. In high school, I really enjoyed math, and I felt I was creative, and so marketing kind of put those two things together. And so I decided very early on in high school that I wanted to study marketing, so I went to Wharton at the University of Pennsylvania. And then I started working for Apple. Right after that, came straight back to Cupertino. And I stayed there for 21 years in software and services and hardware. I did marketing for all of that. And I then, 10 years ago, started at Google, where I was doing merchandising for Google Play. And then I did content programming for Google TV. 13 of those years was as a manager.
All right. So I also grew up in the Bay Area. I was born in Mountain View, grew up in Saratoga, and I went to church, actually. I grew up at a church that is behind the Target at that YMCA back there. It was a tiny church. But I went to Mount Hermon as a kid, as an infant. Probably I was less than a year the first time I went there. My grandfather and father went there, and I remember praying, actually, to receive Christ just across the bookstore in those apartments. So that was cool. I went to First Press Church, First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley. I went to UC Berkeley and really grew in my faith a lot there. Met a lot of my lifelong friends there at Berkeley. And I've been at PBCC for 30 years, as Grace kind of mentioned, with stuff with Hanneman. And Grace and I will have been married 28 years next Saturday. So anyway, and that was all mostly Hanneman's responsibility. He saved us. You can hear that story some other time. Career, nominally interested in space. I've always been interested in space. When I was a kid, I had a 4-inch Newtonian telescope that I would drag out in the backyard and look at the stars, just kind of randomly, which is sort of ironic based on kind of what I ended up working on. On April 12th, 1982, I woke up super early in the morning to see the first space shuttle take off. I was too young for Apollo. I didn't have a personal memory of any of that stuff, but I was kind of interested, and I saw it, and I'm like, holy smokes, I have to work in that industry. And I went to Berkeley, and I majored in mechanical engineering, material science, and they didn't have aerospace at the time, although they do now, by the way. Tell your kids. They are just now building an aerospace department in Berkeley. I've had a lot of roles at Lockheed. I started as a designer. I've been a project manager. I've been a chief engineer for some stuff. I've done all kinds of things at Lockheed. So. Yeah, we come from defense and high tech in the industry. We'll just start out with talking about we're going to talk about four foundational things. I mean, the first thing really is that we really believe in these settings that we're working in that it's important to have Christians there. So Jesus walked among his community, kind of like we do at our work. And it's interesting, when you look at John chapter 2 through John chapter 4, you get a sense of how he did that, right? John chapter 2, Jesus performs a miracle at the wedding at Cana. And who's there? His mom's there. Disciples are there. Kind of his close friends are there, right? Then in chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, a totally separate person within his community. He's a Jewish leader. He's a rabbi. In chapter 4, we get the woman at the well in Samaria, completely out of the way. I mean, literally the text says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, as we've been studying. I don't know where Don is in here, but we've been studying in our young single study. And if you steep yourself in that passage, it's fascinating, but he made a very strong point. I have to go here to meet this woman. And he announces his kingdom to her, by the way. And then, so she's an outcast, by the way. She's like a triple outcast. Samaritan, divorced woman, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then, so where am I? And then later in chapter 4, he's talking to a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen who's like a leader. The text is not super clear. Probably a leader in Roman, in Herod Antipas's court. But nevertheless, he's a leader. So you get these four people. You get, that are all members of the sort of culture in Palestine at the time. The powerful court official. The religious leader. The outcast. And then his own personal community. Jesus is, in essence, talking to everybody. He's talking to everybody, right? And as we study the life and ministry of Jesus, we are told time and again to walk in his footsteps and to do as he has done. We ask ourselves, well, what would Jesus do? We do that all the time. Well, in this John 13:15, he says, I have set an example for you so that you should do as I have done for you. So Jesus was about in his community, so should we be. So in these places we work, they have an impact, right? And so our voice is important in those places. And it's perhaps obvious to kind of make that point, but I think Jesus does make it clear throughout his ministry that his perspective is obviously very important. And as I was sort of steeping on this and thinking on it and everything, I couldn't help but think about, in my current work, about ethics training. At work. We do it every year. They're actually at this moment like hounding everyone to finish it. The corporate world, you know, is kind of shied away from overt expressions of faith in the workplace, but we human beings are designed to live in community while we are there. We can't help it. You're going to be in a community. And as you're working out that sort of act of community in places where there are all kinds of different people, complexities arise, of course. And that's true whether you follow a faith tradition or not. The theory of one's ethics are tested every day at work, really. To quote a maybe very unlikely source that you probably wouldn't have expected as you walked in the doors today, I'm going to quote Friedrich Nietzsche's Parable of a Madman. It's the famous parable where the madman says God is dead. I highly recommend you read it because it's incredibly insightful. Although Nietzsche went off the deep end, he knew what he was talking about. He just went a little crazy at the end of his life. He says, who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? And in the context of that parable, he's talking about who gave us the right to make up what's right and wrong. Well, no one did that. No one did that. And everyone sort of knows that. So that's why we have ethics training, because we're kind of trying to re-anchor ourselves to some kind of ethic. And they do matter, of course. So what better people to model it after than people who are following Jesus?
Yeah, and some people think that you can only serve God in full-time Christian ministry. And I was involved in crew in college, as I said, and there was a lot of pressure to join staff. But I felt God was calling me to the business world. And now, interestingly, 30 years later, crew strategy has changed. Now that a lot of people don't come to church anymore, their strategy is to make sure everyone in the U.S. knows at least one good Christian. And a lot of times, that's someone in your workplace. And the Bible is full of examples of this. Paul was in industry. He was a tent maker. Jesus was a carpenter. And our scripture reading says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So it's not prescriptive as to what you should be doing. It's saying whatever you do. And it doesn't command everyone to be pastors or missionaries. In fact, if we were, then we would be in a Christian bubble and wouldn't be able to talk to people outside of the church. Also, at work, you make products that affect your whole community. And in Silicon Valley, that can affect the whole world. And I think it's really critical that we have Christians as part of those conversations. When I was at Apple, there was a time where Christian apps, like meditation apps and ministry apps, were not allowed on the App Store. And it was because Apple believed that they were proselytizing. And so it took believers like myself and others to speak up about that. And not only for Christian apps, but all kinds of religious apps. At Google TV, I was responsible for deciding what to show on TVs, what kind of movies and TV shows to recommend. And there, you know, some are okay and not okay when it comes to violence or sex or religion. Some people thought we should never feature any kind of faith-based movies. And then others wanted to sell erotic movies. So how do you strike that balance? What's the right way? Another example, initially Google Assistant would answer questions about Buddha and Muhammad, but not about Jesus. And that was because they wanted to get it right, and it wasn't right at first. It took a lot of work and feedback from fellow believers to make sure it was accurate and it was right. Imagine what it would have been like had Christians not been part of those conversations. I think it's critical that we have a voice and represent our worldview.
Yeah. So we're going to talk a little bit about foundations at work and what we found ourselves on. When I was at Berkeley, Earl Palmer, some of you might remember him. He was the pastor at First Press. He was amazing. He compared life to a bicycle wheel. You got the hub, you got the spokes, you got the rim, and you got the tire, all kind of working together to help the bike get down the road. And in the analogy, you know, it's important to the tire's going to work in a certain way depending upon how that structure is put together. Integrating all those spokes and other components. You know, people have tried to put all kinds of things in the hub, the thing that holds everything together. They've put money, ambition, power, themselves, that's a popular one. Their family, sex, drugs, rock and roll, romance, you name it. People have put all kinds of stuff at the center of their lives. Work is a very popular one, of course, to put in the middle. I'll speak for myself. When I go to work and I think about sort of my sort of integrated life, and my life is an analogy of that bicycle wheel, the thing I want most frequently, I have to ponder this, and this was a tougher part for me to write a little bit, I mostly just want peace. I want rest. You know, peace in the context of the scripture, fellowship with Christ, right? And in my own personal experience, and I'm sure for many of you, The only place where that really mysterious piece is found is putting Jesus in the middle, right? So he is the foundation of all of life, all of my life. He's the only one who's capable of integrating everything, the highs and the lows, the pains, pains and sorrows and success and failure, mountains and everything and valleys. Work can't do that. None of the other things can integrate all those things together, but Jesus can. And why is that? Well, all through the Bible, we get snippets of Jesus's resume. We get snippets of who he is, what his qualifications are, what his CV is, why he's qualified to be in the hub. Now, a good summation of his resume can be found in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. I'm going to read a couple verses of that, but I think, do we have, oh yeah, this is just,
yeah
is this good? Oh yeah. This is part of God's portfolio. The camera that I worked about 10 years on up at Lockheed took this photo. It's on the James Webb Space Telescope, which is about 1 million miles from Earth. There's about 10,000 galaxies in that photo. And there's the tiny, teeny, tiny part of the sky. But as I'm reading this, I present to you a little bit of God's portfolio. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The passage goes on, I recommend it to you, through verse 20 on Jesus' qualifications to be that center, to be that foundation. So now to someone who is new to the faith, or perhaps the faith is foreign to you, maybe it's a little difficult to see what all this has to do with holding together or being a good and successful employee. We can get into that in a bit with some examples maybe, but again, speaking for myself, I will say that as I steep myself in the life and ministry of Jesus and see how he himself worked out his vocation with his resume, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? As he worked out his vocation, given his resume and his background, it becomes abundantly clear to me that he was the quintessential model for how I should work every day. So instead of work hard and anything's possible, which is not a bad motto, but it's not really true, I would say follow Jesus and everything is possible. Because, and that's actually a loose translation of other scriptures that we see. In Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be provided to you. So make Jesus the foundation and nothing else.
Yeah. I think in Silicon Valley, people don't find their identity in Jesus. Many people find their identity in their work. It's one of the first things people ask when they meet you. People spend a lot of time at work. And jobs can be lucrative and very interesting. Everyone's trying to make an impact. Several people are trying to get promoted, make more money. They get jealous if someone is doing better than them. It's the idol of success. I heard a story of a family from Cupertino where the dad worked at Google and the mom worked at Meta. They had two young children in elementary school, and they were mostly cared for by the grandparents. Dad usually drove the kids to school, but one day the daughter was sick, and so he only drove the son to school. And the son must have been very quiet because the dad drove all the way to Google, forgetting that the son was in the back seat. And so he had to turn around and bring him back to school. He was late for school, late for work, and sadly, this is not the first time this has happened. And he actually admitted that he doesn't have time for his children. He arrives home after they go to bed, and he manages a 50-person team at work, and that's his priority. This question of identity is something I really saw tested during Google's layoffs. Google can be the type of place where people get really wrapped up in their work. It's not only a prestigious place to work with a lot of amazing people, but there's a ton of benefits and interesting hobby groups. I knew a guy who actually lived out of his car and did everything else at Google. All his meals, workouts, laundry, showers, everything. In addition to the benefits, there are bands and choirs and sporting groups and martial arts groups and dance groups. I mean, you name it, there's a group for it. So as a result, your whole life can get wrapped up at Google. When some employees, 6% of the company, were abruptly laid off in January 2023, this was something that was really devastating. And not only for those who were laid off, but the people who were left behind, because they weren't saying that that was the last layoff, so everyone was scared. And I shared a lot with people during those times that my work was not the most important thing to me, that my faith, my family, my health were more important. And those are the things that I would be leaning on if I were to be laid off. I think the layoffs encouraged people to think outside of Google. The other interesting thing is that if you do make it to the top, it's not that satisfying. Scottie Scheffler is a golfer who you probably have heard of, who sat at the top of the world rankings for over 100 weeks, has won 4 major championships, and now is being compared to Tiger Woods. A few weeks ago, he said impromptu in a press conference, "Golf is one of the greatest joys in my life, but does it fill the deepest wants and needs of my heart? Absolutely not. This is not the be-all, end-all. It's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from a sense of the deepest places in your heart. He puts his faith and his family first. Golf is third." I know some pretty successful and wealthy people, and this is consistent with what they've said. You get to the top and you realize there's not that much there. So put your hope not in your work, but in Jesus, who is the source of all joy, peace, love, and hope.
Yeah. So that's the foundation, right? And so as we were preparing this, we got to talking about, well, what does that foundation enable? What does it enable us to do? How does Jesus act out of his foundation, as I was mentioning earlier, the Son of the Living God? In very real and practical ways, Jesus is about the business of creating beauty without fear. Creating beauty without fear. In Matthew, we get this repeated notion that the kingdom of God is near, and it's being worked out in the lives of people all around him. And he's doing all these miracles and such. It's truly amazing. Like in the woman at the well, that story is just gives and gives. It's such a great story. He's out there talking to this woman by himself. The disciples come up and say, "Hey, we got lunch." And he's like, "What are you guys talking about? I'm not hungry. I got food you know nothing about." That type of thing. He is spreading truth and spreading beauty without any fear whatsoever. He's making things beautiful and redeeming the lost and the broken. And we're supposed to do the same thing, right? It's represented well in this Bible Project video screenshot. This is from one of their very first videos, if not the first. It's this idea of Jesus bringing heavenly reality into the trenches of everyday messiness of life, right? And there are many practical examples of this. Certainly in the Gospels, we get to see Jesus doing it himself. We get a chance to do it as well, as agents of Christ. I'll give you two, one from my main mentor, my dad, and one from me. So my dad worked in the Valley a lot. He was leading a team, a large team of about 9,000 people in the 1970s in Silicon Valley. He was a VP and a general manager at a company called National Semiconductor. And some of you may have heard of it. Some of you may have worked there. His team were in Santa Clara Valley, and at the time they had a big plant in Scotland. Well, my dad was in April 22nd, 1977. My dad was in Florida, and he gets a phone call, and the plant in Scotland had burned to the ground. I'll skip all the details, but the long story short is that a bunch of the employees from Scotland ended up coming over here while the plant in Scotland was rebuilt, because they had extra capacity in Santa Clara, so they were working the line in Santa Clara. And they arrived around Mother's Day. So what does my dad do? He invites a whole bunch of the employees and their families over to our house in Saratoga. And I remember we cut a whole bunch of roses from our rose garden. We gave all the ladies a flower. Who does that? That's creating beauty without fear, and it's also treating these people as image bearers of Jesus. I'll never forget that. Now, for my own personal example, I wanted to talk a little bit about failure. Sometimes things are really hard, and we fail. But if we have the foundation of Christ, the way that failure works out can be interesting and actually ultimately redeeming. You know, what happens if I make the mistake at Lockheed or at any aerospace company? There's often a lot on the line, right? Especially if you're putting stuff in orbit. What happens if I'm the one responsible for making the mistake that causes the billion-dollar mission to blow up after launch? I think that's the next slide. Yeah, that's Titan IV from like 1998. I think the guidance computer got shorted or something, but that was literally a billion-dollar mission. It wasn't my fault, though. But it, you know, it was somebody's fault, and that's a rough day for them. In 2007, I was presenting a paper at a conference in France. And it was a paper on how we were managing the sort of optomechanical design, the way the optics were mounted in that camera that took that picture earlier. It was a tough job because NIRCam is an infrared camera, so it has to operate very cold, minus 235 Celsius, about 37 Kelvin, super cold. But we had to build it at room temperature, right? So it's all kind of got to shrink into place. Well, as I stood up at that conference, I look out and there's John Mather, Nobel Prize winner, PI for the whole James Webb. He's like 20 feet in front of me. I knew at that time that we had a problem, that there was an issue with the engineering. It wasn't working. Long story short, it didn't work. And about a year and $15 million later, we'd fixed our problem. Your tax dollars at work. So thank you. Thank you. But it was rough. It was a rough slog. I could tell you all kinds of stories offline, but that was a very rough recovery. There was a lot of bad behavior, a lot of finger pointing. I probably behaved poorly, I'm sure. Some of my managers definitely behaved poorly. It was rough recovering from that. And I'll be honest, I haven't fully processed it. It's a little bit of a PTSD thing for me. It was very hard. But all through it, I was reminded of a couple of things. The notions of perseverance and honesty. Perseverance, of course, I don't know, maybe this is theologically not 100% accurate, but I always think of Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane. Father, are you sure we got to do this? Do we have to do this? Not my will, but yours, and he perseveres. Maybe a more appropriate analogy is just the disciples themselves. Think of Peter, the rock of the church, the disciples themselves. They were a mess. They were a mess. They were always messing up. But they persevered. Because they knew their foundation, right? And despite their own failings and flaws. And the thing that I found with failure usually is, if it's treated appropriately and it leads to honesty and perseverance, you end up going through it and great things can happen, but you have to be honest, and failure can breed honesty. There is indeed a freedom in that. A freedom that does enable creating beauty without fear.
Yeah. So here are a few more tips about creating beauty without fear. Number one, be a good employee, a good worker. It's not a good witness to be a bad employee. So do quality work, meet your deadlines, bring your best ideas, help your colleagues, fulfill your 40-hour commitment or more. Don't slack off. Colossians 3:22 applies here. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. You can put some amazing work out there in the world and be very proud of it. Secondly, don't hide your Christian identity. This is something I admit I did do when I was at Apple, which was a pretty hostile environment when it came to religion. In college, I was president of the Wharton Women Club, and I gave a talk about how my ambition was not the corner office or the top job, but to serve others because of my faith in Jesus. I actually got a lot of flack about it from my fellow officers, and so when I started at Apple, I kept my faith pretty separate from my work. This is one of the devil's lies, that you can't talk about religion at work. You actually can talk about it, because it's who you are, and you can talk about what you're doing on your off time. What'd you do this weekend? Well, I went to church. I help restore an apartment for abused women. I prepared for my trip to Liberia. You can talk about all these things. There's nothing wrong about it, and anyway, religion is a protected characteristic, and so no one can legally discriminate against you about it. What you do have to be careful about is proselytizing or pushing it on someone that doesn't want it. I, too, have sat through those harassment trainings about people being too aggressive about religion. So I found that it's best to do these one-on-one. Do you believe in God? What's your faith background? What are some of the values that drive your decisions? Don't be pushy, but curious. A few of my colleagues and I have organized alpha classes at Google. You know, the class that introduces Christianity to people? I invited my close colleagues via one-on-one emails. None of my colleagues came, but many others within Google did. And I did have a one-hour conversation with one of my colleagues about religion, and she said it was the first time she had ever talked about religion at work. She became one of my closest friends at work. You can also talk about the things you do to help others. So for about 15 years, Google has had this program called the Google Holiday Giving Campaign, where employees will sponsor certain nonprofits, and then other employees will give, and Google matches too, so you can triple your giving during that week. I've sponsored International Justice Mission for 10 years, so I could talk about the problem of human trafficking, how they've rescued more people than any other organization combined, how I volunteer for them in the Bay Area, how we've gone on mission trips together, and how through all this, we've actually raised more than $4 million for IJAM. It's nothing about religion, but as people get to know you, they sort of put the pieces together, and they make an observation about you. Some of my friends at work have said, oh, you're really altruistic. And then you can invite individuals if you think there's a fit. I have a colleague who's in her 20s. She's very talkative, and she actually says she needs a parent and has asked me if I would adopt her. So I invited her to our young singles group, where we provide dinner every Thursday and dispense free advice to anyone who will listen. She came to an initial dinner and wants to come when we start up again in the fall. And then lastly, offer to pray for people. You often come across colleagues at work that need prayer. Be compassionate with them. Tell them one-on-one, hey, I've noticed you've had a hard day. I'm a Christian. I think prayer can work wonders. Can I pray for you? Most people are very receptive to that. Okay, our fourth and last point is love others at work. First of all, you have to treat people first and foremost as people. Don't treat them as a way to get your work done, which is very common. Spend the first time as part of every one-on-one checking in. How are you? How's the family? How's your weekend? Follow up with things that you've heard before. Share about your weekend. In staff meetings, I would often start with kudos or thanks, a way to remain positive, to celebrate every little thing, to recognize people. I think my team really appreciated it. People want to work with people they like. And the people are the things that you will remember, not the work. And they'll remember you for how you treated them and how you made them feel. Also, give people the benefit of the doubt. If they've missed a deadline or they're not responding, they may have something going on that you don't know about. Give them grace and try to find out if you can help.
Yeah, definitely. And this is kind of an extension, I think, of the last pillar of creating truth and beauty. Part of that creating truth and beauty is to love people at work, for sure. As my dad used to say, again, my mentor, He would say, treating people as image bearers, but also he would say that when you're a leader, that frequently when you're working in that environment and you're in that community, especially as a leader, you have to turn your collar around and become a priest, become a counselor, right? And he experienced that quite a bit. And he would say that your people are your most valuable asset, and that's why you want to take care of them first and foremost. I could tell you more stories about that kind of stuff. I lost my way here. Let's see. Oh, yeah. So in how I've observed this working out in sort of real time on the job is that I'll be sitting at my desk. Maybe I was the PM for something, and there's a bunch of people involved and so forth and so on, and someone walks into your office, and they shut the door. And they want to have a sensitive conversation. And, you know, we're all about the mission, right? Hey, wherever we are, it doesn't matter what we're doing, there's some mission, whether it's flipping burgers in and out, making iPhones at Apple, putting stuff in orbit, it doesn't matter what it is. We're about some mission. And that's usually our primary goal at any given moment, right? Well, in the midst of doing that, if someone does walk into your office, shut the door, and starts weeping, the mission doesn't matter. Put the mission aside. What matters is the person. And I've seen that work out pretty well for me, because if the people aren't right, then your whole mission is going to get messed up anyway. So focus on the people. And Jesus is such a great guide for that too, right? And I'll go back again to the woman at the well. She's alone out there at the well. You wouldn't think she was the most important person on the planet, but at that moment she was, actually, when he announces his kingdom to her. And sometimes we can get distracted by what's quote-unquote important and pass over what really isn't that, what really is important. So, all right, that's all I had there. Grace.
Okay, the second aspect of this is encouraging open and respectful discussion about religion at work. As I said, I think it's a lie that you can't talk about religion at work. In fact, it's pertinent because Muslims have to pray five times a day and fast during Ramadan. Jews can't work during certain holidays. Hindus can't eat meat. And so it would be useful if we talked about these things and how it affects our work. At Google, they have an inner belief network that's kind of an umbrella organization for all the religious groups. The Christians, the Jugglers, the Buddhists, etc. And so I organized a panel called Why Googlers Believe What They Do and invited one speaker from each of the main chapters, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, and Christians. I had my universalist friend moderate it and had people share about the basic tenets of their religion and why it gives them meaning and purpose. The talk was informative and non-confrontational, which was something I was afraid about. And I was pretty discouraged initially because in the audience there were seven people who came to the talk. But later I looked at the stats and 156 people had joined online. Several people asked for the recording later. I think it built empathy for people of other religions.
Yeah, and I work in an environment, as I mentioned earlier, where religion is really discouraged. You know, any discussion of religion and faith is really discouraged at the workplace. Like, we don't even say Christmas at Christmas, stuff like that. It's kind of bananas, but it's the way it is. But, you know, as we've said, we live in community. So you just, it's not, if unless you're just straight up not human, you're going to engage with people and you're going to build some kind of community in those places, and you're going to become friends with those places because you spend so much time with them, obviously. As an example, when I first started working on NearCam, that instrument that took that picture, I met a guy named Lynn. He would have described himself as an agnostic and politically very aggressive, progressive and ardent progressive. And I was neither of those things. But we formed a pretty fast friendship anyway because we worked together on the system. And we had a habit of talking about all the stuff you're not supposed to talk about at work. Religion and politics. And actually, you'd start talking about politics, and it almost inevitably leads to religion because you start talking about values and what's backing up your politics, right? And we would get into these long conversations, and we talked a lot about that stuff. And in the course of that, I had lunch with Lynn probably 200 times, probably, over, because it took a long time to build that thing. And so we were on it together for about 8-10 years or so. And we had lunch over 200 times or so, and like I said, we learned a lot about each other. And what's really kind of the tragic afternote and very curious at the same time is that Lynn passed away in his sleep when he was about 60. And about 5 days after he passed away, I had a dream. And in the dream, I looked at him and I said, and he, first of all, he was younger. He was like 30 years younger in the dream. I saw him, walked up to him, he was talking to some friends. I looked at him, I said, "Sir, it was a pleasure to know you. I enjoyed our talks." And I turned around and I walked away. Obviously, that friendship had an impact on me. So I encourage you to seek out those friends who might be really different. Because he never changed his politics, really. But I learned a lot about his. I think he may have changed his religion, his faith. It's not in the script. I got to tell you one quick thing. He came into my office one day and he goes, "Todd, I think I hear the Holy Spirit knocking at the door at my heart." And I'm like, "Lynn, open the door." Anyway.
Okay, so we're at the end of our prepared remarks, so I invite the worship team to come up and prepare, but I just wanted to add a footnote, because a few months ago, I actually left Google, and I'm now working for a Christian nonprofit, IJM. Whereas my faith was something I had to be careful about before, now it's part of my core identity, as it is with all of my colleagues. It's been cool to hear people say things like, "Everything we create brings glory to God." And "We do world-class work because our clients deserve it." Or, "It's God's weight, so we are working alongside him, and he helps us carry it." So if a project fails, I no longer feel that it's on me. I feel like I'm living a more integrated life now. And it's been an interesting transition, but I'm just at the beginning of it, so more to come on this. In summary, we wanted to share these 4 points for you to remember. Number one, it's important to have Christians at work. Number two, our identity is not in our work, but in Jesus. Number three, imitate your Father. Create beauty without fear. And lastly, love others at work. God bless you as you go about it. Amen.